Once again, that is Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 29. Brothers and sisters, this is the holy word of God. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it is no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by intermediaries. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, you were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. The Old Testament lesson from which our sermon comes is found in Exodus chapter 1, all verses. To repeat, that is Exodus chapter 1, all verses. Brothers and sisters, this too is the word of God. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "You serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool. If it is a son, you shall kill him, but if it's a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God, and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this, and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, He gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born of the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." The word of God so far, let us pray that God will bless the preaching of it. Heavenly Father, as we hear your word preached this morning, we pray that you would make our sin very clear to us through the preaching of the law, and also make the way in which you save us from our sins and your anger through Jesus Christ alone heard in the gospel. May your servant handle your word carefully, accurately, and may your people hear this word by the power of the Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Congregation of Christ and friends, this morning we begin a new sermon series through the book of Exodus. And the theme of Exodus is this: God's redemption of his people from Egyptian bondage. And this theme is important to grasp because it is basically the theme of the Bible. And the theme of the Bible is this: God's redemption of his people from satanic bondage. The theme of the Bible is God's redemption of his people from satanic bondage. Now, it does not matter who you are or from where you come or what you think. If you do not know Jesus Christ, you are in bondage to Satan and dead in your sins and transgressions. But if you do know Christ and believe that he is the Messiah of God, then you've been freed from satanic bondage and made alive in Jesus Christ. God has sent his only dear Son, Jesus Christ, to obey the law perfectly, to die horribly, and to be raised again from the dead in order that he would redeem his people from satanic bondage. This is the story of the Bible. And the story begins to unfold in the book of Exodus as God's promises of redemption in Christ are fulfilled. God's promises are important to grasp and believe, because at times that is all you'll have to grasp and believe. I don't have to tell you that life will only get harder in our world. For whatever reason, it will be harder. And children, as you grow, it will become harder. And there will be times in which all you can do is rest on the promises of God. And that is the story you see of Israel in Egypt. So first in the sermon, we'll understand the fulfillment of God's promises through the growth and increase of God's people in Egypt. And then second, you'll understand why there is persecution of God's people in Egypt. And finally, third, the promises for God's people are that which provide hope in the face of persecution when all seems lost. And again, that is our focus, is to understand what it is to find hope in the promises of God when times are really hard. So we begin with the growth and success of God's people in Egypt. Chapter 1 of Exodus begins by noting the fulfillment of God's promises to his people Israel, seen in their tremendous growth and success. In noting fulfillment, Exodus continues the story of the people of Israel, which began in the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis records the origins of the world, the nations, and the people of Israel. And all of these come into existence by the creative hand of God. When God designed and created these, he also made promises associated with their existence and their destiny. In particular, the promises made to the people of Israel have to be kept in mind in order to understand Exodus. You cannot understand the book of Exodus without understanding the book of Genesis. The promises made to Israel in Genesis begin with promises made to both Adam and to Abraham. So with Adam, remember, God promises him many children, a land, and salvation through one of his many children. For instance, Genesis 1:28, God commands the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, to be fruitful and what? To fill the earth. And of course, that is a command with an expectation of fulfillment. That is, it will happen. God doesn't say, "Here, do it, I hope it happens." He says, "Do it with expectation that it will happen." This is why the command is repeated, the exact command, in Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. He says to Noah and his new family in the new world, fill the earth. In short, God's blessing for humanity is known in many people filling the earth and caring for it. And then we'll see at the end, interestingly, that the entire earth becomes the promised land in the very end. But of course, because Adam, the first man, sinned by disobeying God in the garden, the filling of the earth with people would have to come through redemption. That is, at the beginning of the human race, God chose to save Adam and some of his children who had fallen into sin and the bondage of Satan. So children, you often hear us use the word redemption. What does that mean? It means to redeem, to buy back. God promised to buy back his people from the bondage of Satan. But, of course, this redemptive project would involve a great war. Redemption begins with the declaration of war on Satan himself. This is what happens in Genesis 3:15. God promises that a child of Eve would crush the head of Satan, but Satan would strike the child on the heel. And that is war language that is carried out through the rest of the Bible. But not only is war declared in this verse, but also the Savior child is promised. And this war would be a bloody struggle in which the future child of Eve, that is Christ, would die, but he would overcome death through his resurrection. Therefore, you see, in Genesis, God promises Adam many children and secures that promise through the future sacrifice of one of his descendants, a future descendant, Jesus Christ. But first, according to Genesis, a more direct descendant and his children provide a family of people in which these promises begin to be fulfilled. And of course, this is the family of Abraham, from which comes Jacob and his 12 sons who begin the story of Exodus. So you have to understand Adam, how he fits into this whole picture of Exodus, but also Abraham. Abraham is central. You can understand Exodus without Abraham and his family. And his story begins, as you know, in Genesis chapter 12, when God calls him from his homeland, that is Ur of the Chaldeans, to go to the land of promise. That is Canaan, which becomes the land of Israel. Now, sometimes when you read the early portions of the Bible, you wonder why God makes such a big deal out of certain things, like in this case, children in the land. Well, during this time, these things were precious. It wasn't big houses and fancy cars. It was kids and land. That meant everything to these people, especially people like Abraham, who were, these people were Bedouins. Then notice as Genesis goes on, God repeats this promise of many kids and land over and over again. For instance, in Genesis chapter 13, God tells Abraham that he will give the land to him forever, and his children will be as dust of the earth. So children here today, have you ever gone outside into your yard, dug up some dirt or dust, and tried to count the particles? It's really hard because there are thousands, yea, millions, billions of particles. Well, God says, Abraham, I mean, look at the ground. Your kids will be like that. Many, many kids. But then in Genesis 15, Abraham's faith struggles. He's not a super saint who just believes God and there's never a struggle. He struggles a lot. And here he is losing hope in the promises of God because he does not have a natural son. And around this time, Abraham is in his 70s. He's old and it doesn't look like he's going to have this promised son. And how can he have many children if he has no son? But this is exactly where, notice, God preaches to him once again about his promises. Here he says, Abraham, let me remind you of my promise to you that your kids will be like the stars in the sky. Again, kids here. Have you ever looked up in the sky and tried to count the stars? It's really hard. Because there are over a trillion stars. We don't even understand the number that describes this number. So that's what God says to Abraham. Abraham, relax. You're going to have a lot of kids. And at this point, Abraham believes. He relies on the promises of God. And God justifies him, his faith, because it's not him working or trying, it's God doing everything. And then, of course, the fulfillment of the promise is the birth of Isaac, when Abraham is around 100 years old. Well, at this point in Genesis 15, God seals his promises by making a covenant with Abraham and his children. And how does he do this? He has Abraham sacrifice animals. And God is making the point here that blood must be spilled. Blood is the most precious commodity a physical body has, right? Well, this precious thing must be spilled in the project of redemption. A sacrifice had to be made for the sin of God's people, for Abraham and his descendants. The covenant-making ceremony involves God walking through the split halves of animals, calling down curses upon himself if his promises are not fulfilled. But of course, this makes the point that his promises will be fulfilled, and ultimately they are fulfilled through his own cursing, that is, through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God himself. And this is here the promise of God in the future child of Adam and Abraham, Jesus Christ. And this Jesus, the future child of Eve, is the most important of many children God promises Adam and Abraham. But also, in the context of these promises and this covenant-making ceremony, God tells Abraham exactly what will happen in the book of Exodus. During this covenant-making ceremony, when Abraham is asleep, God says to him, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. They shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Now, without going into all the details, you can see here that God tells Abraham and his kids that they will be in bondage in Egypt, and they will be released at a certain point and given the promised land. Therefore, even though Abraham struggles with fear and doubt and is given a view into the future filled with danger and struggle, he can rest on what? Not his own ingenuity, his work, his creativity. He rests on the promises of God. God will give him many kids and a land, and that is exactly, notice, how the book of Exodus begins, with the fulfillment of God's promises. And so the promises made to Adam, to Abraham, and his son Isaac, and his son Jacob, on the process of being realized in this first chapter. The multiplication of God's people most immediately through Jacob have the promised land in view. And Jacob is the grandson of Abraham. That is, he is the son of Isaac, and Isaac is the son of Abraham. Jacob's 12 sons are listed in the first few verses of Exodus 1. And then the 12 sons' children will later form the 12 tribes of Israel that begin to fill the promised land. And all of this is according to plan, God's plan. Jacob's favored son, Joseph, forms the most immediate link to the book of Genesis. It was through his wise leadership during 7 horrible years of famine that saved Egypt. Then after that, there was really an economic revival, all according to Joseph's wise leadership. But now Joseph and his generation of brothers have died. And with their death came the death of the new Pharaoh's memory of the goodness of God shown to the Egyptians during the famine and afterwards. Here is an ingrate, a man of great power who's there only really because God helped him in previous generations. But the man is ungrateful. In contrast to Joseph's wisdom is the new Pharaoh's foolishness, which leads to the fierce persecution of God's people in Egypt. Well, the new king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, doesn't like these children of Jacob, these Hebrews. After all, they are not Egyptians, and therefore may very likely have sympathies elsewhere, even with enemies. He reasons that it would be hard to stop them from some devious plan because there are so many of them. Therefore, he devises a plan, his own plan, to reduce their number and show them who is boss. So he attempts three times to suppress God's people and reduce their number. And this is a brutal persecution. First, he works them ruthlessly as slaves. He sets taskmasters over them to build these store cities, to work in the fields, to do all this terrible stuff. But this backfires because this causes the increase of God's people. Then second, he commands the midwives to the Hebrews to kill the newborn sons. So now Pharaoh shifts to a secret and systematic program of elimination through the death of progeny. But the women who are given the task refuse Pharaoh's orders and allow the boys to live. And Israel once again grows strong. Finally, he commands all his people to ensure that all the newborn sons are thrown into the Nile River. Therefore, at his wit's end, the Pharaoh resorts to the open public elimination of all boys, all sons. Now, no family is safe from his awful persecution. And surely, brothers and sisters, God's people at this point are at their wit's end. What can they do now? It's not just Pharaoh who's persecuting them. It is all the people of Egypt. All of them want them dead and wiped out. So what hope do they have now? If there are no boys, there are no families. And if there are no families, there is no nation. And if there is no nation, there is no future. And if there's no future, there is no hope whatsoever. And all is lost, notice, because the sons are perishing. And of course, this is Abraham's exact dilemma, isn't it? He has no son. No son, no family. No family, no nation, no future. Where, he asks, with the people of Israel at this point, where are the promises of God? Where is God? And can't you relate to this? Your own struggles. I mean, haven't you asked that very thing? Perhaps you've screamed out to God, God, where are you? Where are your promises? Have you forgotten? Why am I going through this? Why is life so difficult? Why am I persecuted? Where are you, God? But you and the people of Israel here must remember that God sealed his promise of a people and a land with blood. The only thing the people can do then is to rely on the promises of God, just like Abraham had to rely on the promises of God. And notice here that the midwives, these women, are the example of relying on God and ultimately on his promises in the midst of what appears to be complete darkness and complete loss. I mean, there's no hope. Now, an interesting dimension to the story is that it is not clear whether the midwives are Hebrews or Egyptians. The Hebrew grammar is not clear. They could be Hebrew midwives or Egyptian midwives. Who knows? And perhaps when Moses wrote this account, he wanted it to be ambiguous. The result would be that there is no obvious allegiance either to the Hebrew people or the Egyptian people. It's like the wives are almost God's mercenaries. I mean, their allegiance is to the living God who's behind the scenes here, who sees everything that's going on and is controlling all things. So notice, these women don't care what the mighty and powerful Pharaoh thinks and commands. In fact, they are wise and they know that Pharaoh is a foolish goon. And what we ask is the hallmark of wisdom according to the scriptures. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One, the Most High, is insight. And so these women know that Pharaoh's not the Holy One. He's not to be feared. Who is to be feared? God is to be feared. Therefore, notice that in the midst of intense persecution, when God appears to be absent, appears to be uninterested in his people, he is in fact very present. His visible presence, or rather invisible presence, And blessing is known when the midwives fear God. That is, they respect Him. They honor Him and not Pharaoh. God then blesses them in terms of their households when they answer Pharaoh with a righteous excuse. The big question, of course, is did they sin when they told him about the strength of the women when actually they were just letting the boys live? No, they did not sin. Rather, they fulfill God's design and purpose to let God's people live and flourish. Ultimately, this is a fulfillment of the sixth commandment. Do not kill is to let live. Therefore, these righteous women believe and rely on God even when all seems lost. But this part of Exodus story, notice, ends on a very black note when Pharaoh unleashes his wrath as the Hebrew boys are cast into the Nile River. Now the question is, how will God's people respond? The response of God to these midwives, behind the scenes, if you will, should help to remind them that God keeps His promises. And so notice, brothers and sisters, is this situation any surprise to God? Everything that is happening here in the opening chapters? Of course not! He predicted this very thing. Remember, Genesis 15, God says to Abraham, Know for certain that your offspring, your kids, will be sojourners, pilgrims, strangers, in a land that is not theirs, that is Egypt, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I, God says, I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. If anything, the fact of their slavery and intense affliction should have served to remind them that God was at work. Remember, James says, consider it all joy, brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many sorts. I mean, why? Because God's in control. He brings the trial upon you. It was God's will to make them slaves and to bring them through persecution of an evil king. In addition, this was put into the context of fulfillment of the multiplication of His people. How was the fulfillment achieved in part during their stay in Egypt? Through persecution. So when Pharaoh puts the screws to them, what happens? They increase in strength. So through persecution, they flourished, and notice that some of the people actually even fear God. They believe that He is in control of the whole thing. And so, brothers and sisters, this brings you back to the beginning of God's promises made to Adam and to Abraham, which are being fulfilled here in the book of Exodus. Remember that God promised that many children in the promised land would be there. But because of the fall, the promises of God would be fulfilled through the project of redemption. And remember, that project means a bloody, bloody, bloody war. God promised Adam many kids in the land only through the bloody death of a future son. The Hebrews are reminded of this through the sacrifice of their own sons in the Nile. God promised Abraham many kids and a land only through the bloody sacrifices of animals. Then God drives the point home for the need of bloody sacrifices in the near death of His own son Isaac on the altar. God's people in Egypt need to remember this as they watch their own dear sons drowning in the Nile River, which soon will be turned to blood. No, even the most heart-wrenching and horrible persecution, God is not absent. He is there in bloody sacrifice. And that, brothers and sisters, is the point of the bloody sacrifice of the promised Son of God. His sacrificial death, in which His blood is poured out because Satan struck His heel, is the realization that God has kept His promises. He, that is Jesus, indeed became cursed in your place because of your sin. In His bloody sacrifice of death and in His glorious resurrection, proving victory over death, He is present with His people. And that's just not a story or a myth that was long ago. It is real. It's as real as you are sitting here today. And that is true for the present time and in the future. And this is Paul's point in Galatians chapter 3. The promises made to Abraham and his children included the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Promises were made to him, to Christ, by the Father, to give him what? Many descendants, many kids filling the land, the promised land. And you are some of these children by faith in Christ, as Paul says, if you are Christ's, then what? You are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Therefore, when all seems lost, when all seems dark, when God seems absent, the promises of God are your hope as you remember Christ crucified and risen from and above the bloody war of redemption. In conclusion, first, God's promises are realized in the opening lines of Exodus as God's people fill the land. This is a glorious fulfillment of what God had said over 400 years previous. Second, the blessings of God's people invoke a bloody persecution from Pharaoh, who hates God and people like Satan himself. Third, despite persecution and the seeming absence of God, God is present and true to his promises. And notice that the final fulfillment of God's promises to his people to fill the earth and to give them a land will be realized in the new heavens and the new earth. There you will see a brand new creation, a new earth filled only with those who found the answer to their fears and persecution through faith in Christ. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.